Hey, grab your bulletins. There's a few things that I'd like to point out to you before we get into the Word for a few minutes. One thing is, they're in pink. You see it, you can read it, but you see that pink slip? It came in your bulletins. If you go here, we'd really like to, I'd really like to know that you do. And so, you know, we don't have any sort of official membership, and so this is about as official as it gets right now anyway. If you'd put your name on that pink slip and your phone number and an email address if you have it, if they got a blue one, I don't know. Okay, so if it's blue, pretend that it's pink. And it'll do its job anyway, anyhow. So fill that out. If you go here, I'd really like to know who you are. By the way, my name is Graham, if you're new. I'd really like to meet you if you are new here. So please stick around and say hi to me afterwards. Yeah. Okay. It's okay if they want to. How about we give them the freedom to do that if they like? If
you want years, just
yeah. Yeah. If you want to put down when your anniversary is and your birthday, if you're that brave, go for it. It's only because we love you. Okay? So they got my birthday too, so it's just they didn't get my year. Yeah, no, but I think I told you how old I was. I'm 35, and no, I'm 41. Okay, so another thing that I wanted to point out to you is, guys, beginning in January. All right, so. We're not doing a man thing here right this minute, but I am putting it in your ear. We're looking ahead. I know that most men aren't normally looking ahead towards things, but we are. In January, we're going to begin having a men's breakfast here at the church on the last Saturday of the month, where we'll get together, we'll eat, we'll fellowship, and then we'll get into the Word for a little bit. It's primarily so we can get to know each other, so I can get to know you, and you can get to know me, and we can get to know each other, and we get to hang out and enjoy Jesus with one another. It'll be a good thing to do, so please think about that, consider it, invest in your spiritual life along with other guys. That's a good thing to do, all right? So think about that, because in January that we'll begin doing that every month, the last Saturday of the month. And the rest you can read for yourselves, okay? Why don't you stand with me? Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. It's a guy thing. No offense. Don't take offense to that. Mark chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Amen. Father, we are grateful for your Son, Jesus. We are grateful for your Word. And Lord, we come to you as people who are desperate for you. Lord, unless we are touched by you and unless we have you feeding us, it will do us no good. And so we ask that you would quicken our minds, that you would quicken our hearts to receive your Word so that we might meditate on it this morning and be fed from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. So everybody here knows who Chuck Norris is, right? All right. You know, I mentioned Jack Bauer a couple weeks ago, and it was like I was listening to crickets. You all know who Chuck Norris is. Great. 10 facts about Chuck Norris. You ready? Ready? All right. Chuck Norris doesn't bowl strikes. He just knocks down one pin and the other nine faint. Chuck Norris, all right? Number two, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, Chuck Norris can actually roundhouse kick you yesterday. Okay. Number three, when Chuck Norris does a push-up, he isn't pushing himself up. He's pushing the earth down. Come on. Number four, Chuck Norris died 10 years ago, but the Grim Reaper can't get up the courage to tell him. That is because, number five, death once had a near Chuck Norris experience. Chuck Norris was once on Celebrity Wheel of Fortune and was the first to spin. The next 29 minutes of the show consisted of everyone standing around awkwardly waiting for the wheel to stop. Chuck Norris and Superman once made a bet. The loser had to start wearing his underpants on the outside. All right, that's a little bit better. Every night before he goes to sleep, the boogeyman checks his closet for Chuck Norris. Okay. I don't know what number I'm on now, but... Me either. When Chuck Norris swims, he doesn't get wet. The water gets Chuck Norris'd. All right. This is number 10. Chuck Norris uses a nightlight. Not because Chuck Norris is afraid of the dark, but because the dark is afraid of Chuck Norris. All right, all right. So I think those are a whole lot funnier than you do. That's what, you know, these jokes are funny because Chuck Norris is in the joke. But we laugh because they ridiculously present Chuck Norris as larger than life. Right? Right? Outer space is expanding because Chuck Norris lives on Earth and it's scared of Chuck Norris. Right? Okay. Well, you see, here's the deal. There is one who came who is larger than life. Right? He dwelt among us and he's not just larger than life. He is the giver of life. He is the giver of life. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Good news about Jesus Christ. And last week we saw Jesus coming to four guys who were fishing, four ordinary men fishing, and he calls them into a new relationship with himself. And he promised them that he would make them into fishermen. Fishermen for men. They had been fishing for fish, and now he's going to transform them into people who fish out men from the world. Why? Because the world is underneath God's judgment. That's reality. The world is underneath God's judgment. And so Jesus gets these fishermen, and he promises to turn them into people who get men out of the world, men and women out of the world and into God's kingdom where God's favor rests. And so these four men, in a momentary experience of spiritual clarity, drop everything. And they follow after Jesus, giving us an incredible example to follow, right? And the text, immediately afterwards, puts us into their experience of learning who Jesus is, though we already know who Jesus is. You see, here's the deal. We've got to get into their sandals. We really do. We, in order to learn all over again, you know, as Christians, we become very familiar with the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is divine. And we get very familiar with that, and we go along our merry way, and we kind of forget about how incredibly marvelous that truly is. It is incredible, folks, that God would take on human flesh and walk among us. That is incredible. It shows how much great love God has for His fallen creation. And they didn't get it right away. See, they had a moment of spiritual clarity when Jesus gave the call to follow Him. But you see throughout the gospel that it takes some time for them to understand the significance of their decision to follow after Jesus, just who this guy is. And so we have to get into their sandals and try and understand where they're coming from. Learn along with them who Jesus is all over again. Because His infinite authority was just beginning to be revealed to them. They didn't get it all at once. And it was His authority that was astonishing. In this morning's text that we're going to look at, three things, really. Three passages, really. They could stand alone if we wanted them to. We're going to take them together so we don't spend all of our lives in the Gospel of Mark. But what we see in our text this morning is that Jesus' authority proves He is infinitely more glorious and therefore immeasurably more essential to all of life. And I doubt that there's anyone here, unless you don't know Him, who would disagree with that. But I'm going to say it again because it's a long sentence. Jesus' authority proves He is infinitely more glorious and therefore immeasurably more essential to living. So the very first thing we see is that He takes these four disciples to church. Does anyone think that is ironic? He says, "Hey, come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Let's go to church." Synagogue. You would think that synagogue would be the place that you wouldn't have to go fishing. Right? You would think that church would be the place where you wouldn't have to tell people about the goodness of Jesus, tell them to come to Jesus over and over again. But here's the deal. It is a reality that there probably are people even here right now who do not know the Lord. And so it is crucial that we do this, that we talk about Jesus here and now. He takes them to church. And the very first thing that we learn, number one, Jesus has authority to arrest attention with His word. Beginning in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." The very first thing we see is that Jesus has the authority to arrest attention with His word. Did you notice that in those two verses, Mark does not give us the content of Jesus' teaching, only the congregation's response to Him? They were astonished. Why? Why does Mark not go into great detail about His teaching? Why doesn't he tell us what it was that Jesus said? And this is the reason. Mark desires that his readers focus on who Jesus is, on the great authority that He has. His teaching is authoritative because of who He is. Consequently, friends, Christianity is not an impersonal system of religion, but a relationship with a person. It's not an impersonal system of religion. It is a relationship with a person. That is what is totally and completely unique about Christianity. It's not a religion. You hear people say, "Well, I'm not very religious." Good news! Either was Jesus. And either should be Christians. Christians should be those who are simply following after Jesus, those who are in relationship with Jesus. And so Mark here, in not mentioning what it is that Jesus says, he's not saying that it's not important what it is that Jesus said. He's saying their response to who Jesus is what's important. And Mark tells us that they were astonished. This word literally means to be stricken out of one's senses. It can mean to be put into a panic. It can mean to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. When Jesus showed up in the synagogue, they were thunderstruck by who he is. Okay, sort of. Yesterday I was playing Monopoly with my son. I've told you about how he's very interested in Monopoly right at the moment. He played Monopoly 3 or 4 times with his grandpa, and now he just loves to do that. And so he asked me yesterday to play with him, and he just totally waxed me. He did. He totally waxed me. He left me speechless. At one point, I had decided that I was going to quit. Because I'd noticed he'd bought all these motels and I kept landing on them. And it was obvious that I was going to lose. And so I said, I'm done, Caleb, I'm done. And because I'd landed on a motel and I didn't have enough money. He's like, Dad, you can't do that. You still have all this property you can mortgage. I said, no, Caleb. I'm done, all right? I'm through. And he's like, no, you can't just quit, Dad. You can't just quit. I tell you what. I'll just take the money that you have. You don't have to mortgage anything. I'll just take what it is that you have. So just give me all your money and we'll see what happens the next time we go around. And so I'm like, oh, fine. I was trapped. And so I gave him all my money and we kept on going. And pretty soon I said, okay, I'm done. No, you can start mortgaging your properties now, Dad. And so I started mortgaging my properties right, left and right, taking the money out of the bank and giving it to him. Until finally he had everything. And he was sitting there as if he's like Donald Trump or something. He's like, boy, Dad, I got a lot of money. Man, and he literally counts it in front of me. Talk about being speechless. I was beside myself. Here is this 8-year-old kid who just totally waxed me at Monopoly. I was thunderstruck. I was speechless. I was astonished that he could be so lucky. There in that synagogue that day, these people were thunderstruck. They were overwhelmed because of what Jesus was saying, and primarily because of who Jesus is, because Jesus spoke as one having authority. Look at the verse. It says, they were astonished, verse 22, at his teaching, for or because he taught them as one who had authority. As one who had authority. That word authority is a very important word in the book of Mark, and it means out of original stuff. That's what it literally means. And so out of his being, he was teaching them. And then Mark adds this other thing. It's not just that he taught with authority. He adds, not as the scribes. They were astonished because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, how did the scribes do it? Well, one commentator that I read this week said that the scribes loved quotation marks. The scribes were devoted to quotation marks. This is how they did it. Their authority was derived from looking back at rabbis in the past and the elders of the past and their interpretations of Scripture in the past. And they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says, therefore, that's how they taught. But then here comes another rabbi. And he says, not Rabbi so-and-so says. He doesn't even say, thus says the Lord. In fact, he says, I say to you. You see, Jesus is relying upon his authority. The book of John tells us, he says, I am teaching you not my own words necessarily, but the words that the Father has given me. He's operating with the authority of God himself. And as the Son of God, he has complete authority to teach. And this astonished them. Why? Because he did things like this. He was declaring reality as it is. And it was more shocking to them than we often are in touch with. It's pretty shocking when somebody begins to tell you how it really is. Because we have all these presuppositions about reality. We really do. We think reality is one way, but God's thinking about reality is so often not how we think. God thinks in a way that is totally counterintuitive to us, and it was no different that day in that synagogue. The book of Matthew gives us an example of how it was that Jesus taught. And in verses 21 and 27 of chapter 5, Jesus goes like this. He says, you have heard that it was said, and then he quotes the Bible. You have heard that it was said, do not murder. And if you murder, you're going to be subject to judgment. And then he'd say, but I say to you, do you get what it is that he's doing there? It's not that he's taking authority over the word. It said, but he's saying, here is the authoritative interpretation of what it is that I just spoke to you. This is the authoritative interpretation of God's word. Listen up. And what he does in chapter 5 of Matthew is he makes it not about external actions. Those things that you do on the outside. And so he talks about lust and he talks about anger. Anger is a really good one. He says, you've heard it said, don't murder your brother, or else you'd be subject to judgment. But I say to you, don't even be angry with your brother. Don't even say you fool to your brother, or else you're in danger of the fire of hell. You see what he does? What Jesus does is he takes it from being on the outside. You see, because you can keep it on the inside. I mean, sometimes we can have self-control. We can be angry and not sin sometimes on the outside. But on the inside, we can be totally boiling. Right? I mean, somebody can cut you off on the highway and you can be angry on the inside. You don't have to shake your fist or something else at them, right? You can be angry about it on the inside. And Jesus is saying the problem is not what you do on the outside so much as it is what's going on the inside. He takes it from those things that are on the outside. Those things that the scribes and the Pharisees took such pride in. Their ability to do the law, to practice the law on the outside. But he says, oh no, it's more than that. It goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than just your ability to be obedient on the outside. You must be obedient on the inside. You have to have a whole different righteousness than just an external righteousness. You have to have a new heart so that your thinking begins to change. So that your heart is changed. He takes it from the outside and he puts it on the inside. You see, this is shocking. This is shocking if you take any time to think about it at all, because Jesus spoke as one who knew them internally. And it struck them to astonishment. And it's no surprise, because Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this about the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And Jesus was the embodiment of this verse that day in that congregation. They were all stricken because he was dealing with their hearts and not just the outside. And he was saying, You can't argue with me. You argue with me, you debate with me, and you're debating with God. That's the type of authority that he taught with. And they were not used to it at all. And just the fact that he was doing this was claiming something really huge about Jesus. That is that he could speak with such authority. That he could speak with such authority about the hearts of mankind. Because he spoke as if he knew them to their core. Friends, we don't get that all that much. But that's what the Word of God does. It shows us ourselves. It shows us where we need to change. This morning while I was getting some coffee before coming to the church, I saw a man reading the newspaper, and he had what I thought was a camera. And I was like, that's odd. You're looking at a newspaper with a camera. It was one of these small things. And then I looked a little bit closer, and what it was a magnifying glass. So he was reading the newspaper with a magnifying glass, and I stared at him for a moment. He turned, and it was very awkward. But he was reading with a magnifying glass, and I thought to myself, that's exactly what the Scriptures do with us. The Scriptures, the Word of God, Jesus that day, puts our lives and our hearts underneath a magnifying glass. And if we're honest and look at it, we can't help but be a little shocked. We can't help but be astonished, especially at how marvelous Jesus is. And the second thing that we see here happens in that service at synagogue. It was a lively day, let me tell you. Verse 23. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." The second thing that we see here is that Jesus has the authority to expel evil with a word. He has the authority to expel evil with a word. And I want you to notice something pretty significant here. Jesus' ministry was met with opposition from the fallen spiritual realm. And they make the biblical authors make the assumption that you're going to believe that there really is an invisible spiritual realm where these evil spirits exist and where they actually cause difficulty for people, even to the degree of taking control of people. The biblical authors assume that you're going to believe that, but we're living in an age, friends, where people don't believe that anymore because we think that we're just so much more sophisticated than those people way back in biblical times. Let me tell you, nothing's changed. We haven't gotten any smarter than the biblical authors. And what they reveal to us here is something really significant. There really is an invisible dimension where evil spirits, fallen angels, exist, and they are actively in opposition to you and to anything that God is doing. They are. And so Mark brings this to our attention, and I want you to notice something about the demon, the unclean spirit. Notice the theology of the demon. He says, "I know who you are." Or actually, he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The Holy One of God." Demons apparently have really great theology. even better theology than some Christians, apparently, or those who claim to be Christians. This demon recognizes who Jesus is, that he is from Nazareth, that he is a man, but that he is the Holy One of God. And what's kind of fascinating about this to me is that the demon recognizes Jesus' holiness. He recognizes and acknowledges the reality that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And that second question you see there, that actually might be a statement and not a question. The grammar is unclear. It might actually say, Jesus of Nazareth, and then you have come to destroy us. It's not a question, it's a statement. And so it could be that the demon even knows why it is that Jesus has shown up. That Jesus knew who Jesus was and why he had come. Then the demon may also be trying to take authority over Jesus, because in ancient times it was thought that to express knowledge of one's name and identity gave an individual spiritual authority over their enemy. You see where he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Maybe a last-ditch effort at trying to take authority over the situation, but more than likely a declaration of what it cannot help but say. You are here to destroy us. You are the Holy One of God. It is probably more a statement about his being, because he is the Lord, and the demon cannot help but declare that because Jesus is in his presence. And the unclean spirit convulsing him, verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And we know what it is that happens after that. Notice that Jesus is able to say a word or a few words, and the demon must come out. Be silent is interesting, because it actually means be muzzled, shut up, and come out of him. He speaks with ultimate authority, and the demon can't help but come out of him. And the crowd is again amazed. Wouldn't you? Hey, demon-possessed person shows up in church. We'd probably be a little surprised. Okay, so we probably shouldn't write this off as not being a possibility. This can actually happen. This can happen, folks. This is real. But here's the deal. They were all amazed at the authority of Jesus. They say, wow, what is this? A new teaching with authority? I mean, he's teaching us the word of God. He's saying it to us with no room for debate, no room for discussion. This is the word of God, and he's telling us about ourselves. And he speaks to unclean spirits, and the unclean spirits must obey. That must have been quite a day in synagogue. And what it says to us is that Jesus' coming marked his inevitable triumph over the fallen spiritual realm. Wherever Jesus was, God's kingdom was there with him, triumphing over evil. See, opposition to Jesus and his mission is tantamount to standing in front of a tsunami. That's how authoritative Jesus is. How effective would it be for you or for me to stand in front of a tsunami wave and say, "Hey, stop"? Wouldn't work, right? If you've ever seen footage of what happened in Indonesia with that tsunami, you can go online, you can see video of this. It's absolutely incredible. Water is moving, it's moving trucks and buildings and all sorts of things. Incredible weight behind water. It would do no good for anybody to stand in front of that and say, "Would you please just stop?" Unless you were Jesus, he could say, "Stop." We can't. And to stand in front of Jesus and think that you can be in opposition to him is tantamount, or is like, standing in front of a wave. It's not going to work. When I was growing up, my parents used to take my brother and I to the coast, primarily to skip church. But that's another, that's a whole other deal. It was usually on Sundays, so we'd go to Brookings. And one year we went there, and I remember this clearly. Jeff, my brother, he was about 2 years old, or a little over 2 years old, about the size of Asher, my youngest. And I can remember being on the beach, a long ways away from the water, and then looking in the distance and seeing my 2 year old or 2.5 year old brother running towards the ocean. And my parents were with me, and like can happen so often with active 2 year olds, they get away from you and you don't even know it. He's running after the ocean. And I can remember my dad going, "Oh my goodness." And he gets up, he starts running after Jeff, but he couldn't make it in time. And Jeff got right up to the ocean, and this huge wave, I just remember watching this huge wave just going over him and crashing him, and boom! He was toast. He was done. There was nothing to stop that water, and to stand in the way of Jesus is exactly the same as being a 2-year-old trying to stop a wave. It doesn't do any good. Won't do any good. And what this tells us about Jesus is that opposition to his mission just can't happen. Lastly, the last thing that we see in our text this morning is that Jesus has the authority to make whole what is broken. Verse 29. Immediately he left the synagogue. What a service. And entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Jesus has the authority to make whole what is broken. Jesus' ministry was not limited to public places, but was also accomplished in the privacy of homes. Jesus is king, whether in a congregation or in the simplicity of a home. Jesus concerns himself with the individual as well as with the crowd. He is concerned with individuals as well as the crowd. And we're living in an age in the church when we kind of forget that. In fact, it's really hip right at the moment to be talking about community. Community is very important. In fact, community is the result of the gospel being preached and people coming together and fellowshipping with one another, like-minded individuals who love Jesus. Community happens naturally. It's an outgrowth from the gospel being preached and people embracing the gospel. But community is not the gospel. Jesus changes the hearts of individuals so that they come to and become a part of a community of believers. He deals with individuals. And we see that Jesus' compassionate touch results in wholeness. And its fruit is service. Look at it again. He came, he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Her healing depended solely upon Jesus' compassion and authority. Jesus wasn't scared of germs. He wasn't concerned that he was going to get sick. He went ahead and he took her by the hand. The book of Luke tells us that he rebuked the fever. Mark doesn't mention that here, but he wants to bring out the reality that here's Jesus with an individual who is sick, and he simply reaches out his hand, takes her hand, lifts her up out of compassion, and has the authority to make her whole, and she becomes whole. And look at her response. She began to serve them. Fruit will always be the result of a genuine touch from Jesus. Always. Somebody comes to faith in Christ, the result of that will always be one sort of fruit or another, primarily the fruit of love. There'll be some sort of evidence if you've really been touched by Jesus. There'll be some sort of evidence. And so there's three things that I'd like for us to apply from what it is that we've gone over this morning. Those 3 points were, Jesus has the authority to arrest attention with his word, number one. Number two, Jesus has the authority to expel evil with a word. Number three, Jesus has the authority to make whole what is broken. So number one, his authoritative teaching implies that we have a desire for autonomy, and it misleads us. You know what autonomy is? Autonomy is self-law, self-governing, self-rules. I'm my own man. I can do what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want. I make the rules around here. I wear the pants. I'm the man. Self-rule. I can do it myself. I don't need anybody else. I don't need the government telling me what to do. I don't need some authoritative guy telling me what to do. Don't need the police. Don't need some preacher. Self-law. And we all want autonomy. We really do. Way down deep, if it's deep. But we do. We express it in a number of different ways. You look at our culture and they express it in the relativity of their thinking. What's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. Leave me alone. You want to believe what you want to believe? Fine. As long as it's not Christianity, go ahead.
Yeah.
Okay? I have to put that in. But generally speaking, they say, you know, believe what you want, and that's fine. Just don't impress it upon me at all. And I won't impress it upon you, which isn't true. But that's what they try and say. Relativity. What you believe is what you believe, and what I believe is what I believe, and we'll just go on merrily, happily. We just kind of make up our own way. We all make up our own rules, our own path. Because we all want autonomy. Relative. It's all relative. Doesn't work. The other side of this is religion. And this is probably where it stings for us a little bit. Because you see, I told you earlier, Christianity is about being in relationship with a person. It's not about a religious system. It's about knowing a person and being in relationship with him. It certainly implies a certain way of living. But it is not a religion. And what we tend to do as Christians is we get saved. But then we become really religious about things. We become really stiff about stuff. Stuff we don't have to be stiff about. And you're all wondering, well, what sort of things do we become stiff about? I'm not talking about things that question or put into question God's word. I'm talking about just becoming Pharisees. You guys, it's dangerous for us as well. For example, we put more weight down on somebody like... Here's an example. It's probably pretty safe. Chuck Smith. I came from the Chuck Smith. I came from the Calvary Chapel flavor of churches. And what I heard a lot of while I was in that flavor of church, which is a great and wonderful movement. I love Calvary Chapel. But here's what I heard a lot from pastors. Well, you know, Chuck Smith says. And we became very religious about whatever it was that Chuck Smith said, because he was the last authority. Friends, we're not in relationship with Chuck Smith or some Christian leader, teacher. We're in relationship with Jesus. We're supposed to be in relationship with Jesus. And so what does this tell us? Well, our search for autonomy and to make up things as we go or to be our own governors doesn't work. What we need is a relationship with an authoritative teacher who knows us intimately, loves us anyway, and can redeem us. That's what being astonished by Jesus and who he is means here in this text. And we need him because we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from ourselves. Number two, his authority over evil implies that we are not only in bondage to ourselves, but in bondage to a fallen spiritual realm. We need Jesus to rescue us from evil itself, the demonic realm. Because the reality is that they are, demons are, evil spirits are, actively in opposition to anybody who claims the name of Christ and is wanting to make Christ known. But before that, before you're in Christ, the scriptures tell us that we are blind to the good things of Christ because they are blinding our minds and our hearts from the marvelous grace that is found in Jesus. In fact, it is so bad that Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are basically following after the spirit of the God of this age, the spirit of the air, Satan. Before you are in Christ, you are essentially a Satan worshiper. You are essentially an instrument of the devil. That is very shocking and not PC to say, but it is true. If you are not walking with Jesus, you are at best a child of wrath, and at worst, an operative tool of the devil. And you need to be saved from that. We need to be saved from that. And if we're Christians, we have that coming against us as we're going out and we're talking about the Lord and we're spreading the gospel. The opposition is real. So we need to be safe from that. We need Him to deliver us. And then lastly, His authority over the physical realm implies that without His compassionate touch, we are helpless to our fallen state. We need Him to deliver us from the deteriorating effects of the fall, death itself. We need Him to deliver us from these three things: ourselves, the devil, and the fall. Why? Because we are all going to die. Our bodies are falling apart. And eventually we are going to see Him face to face. We need Him to rescue us, to deliver us from the effects of the fall. And I tell you, friends, He has done this and more at the cross, and it's been proven by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus went to the cross, died the death that you and I should die, and rose from the dead so that we could know for certain, without a doubt, that we've been saved from ourselves, from our sin, that we've been saved from the devil, and that we've been saved from the eventual deteriorating effects of the fall. What am I even talking about there? Listen, He was raised from the dead and given a new body. He died the death that you should die, and then He raised again from the dead. And if you are in Christ, you're going to be given a new body. And it doesn't matter whether you're healed now or you're healed later, you will have a new body as a Christian, as somebody who is in Christ. Friends, that's really comforting, especially if you're experiencing at the moment any sort of suffering, to know that you'll have a new body. Well, it's all been given to you because Jesus died for you. It's what He bought. Deliverance from yourself so that you could attach yourself to the Lord, to the teacher, so you could follow Him, so that you could love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, so you could become more like Him. He saved you from the devil, who is actively trying to destroy you. And He saved you from death. And He's given you an incredible hope if you know the Lord. A hope that says you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear death. He died for you so that you don't have to fear it. Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. How many of us really have that attitude? We should. We should. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, with our heads bowed, we are first and foremost amazed at what it is that you've done on our behalf by sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you for giving us a new life in Him. We thank you for giving us new hearts. We thank you for giving us the opportunity for a life of meaning. And we ask, Lord, that you would make that very real to us once again today. Lord, an awful lot was said today. An awful lot to think about. We ask that you would help us to meditate on these things, to realize these things as true, considering your victory on our behalf, saving us from ourselves, saving us from the enemy, and saving us for a future and a hope. Lord, embed these things deep in our hearts so that when we are faced with those trials and those times that are constantly in front of us because we live in a fallen age, help those things to produce fruit in us so that we might be an exceptional and marvelous witness to the world around us, so that we might be salt and light to our community and to those who know us. Their heads bowed for a moment. If you don't know the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to think that over. Christians, pray for right now for those who don't know the Lord, who are probably here. If you don't know the Lord, I'm talking to you. You want a relationship with Jesus. And this morning, very quickly, yes, but very clearly, the gospel has been spoken. And I bet you even know the things that I've already said, that Jesus died for you, died for your sins, and rose again from the dead. You know that story. Friends, that can become more than just a story for you to know, more than just head knowledge for you to know. You can actually know the person, Jesus, right now. And all it requires is talking to Him. There's no special prayer that you absolutely have to pray. There's no incantation or anything like that that you have to have. All you have to do is to begin talking to Him. One of the first things that you ought to say is, Lord, I fall short. You know me to my core. You know that I sin and I fall short. Forgive me. Change me. Make me a new person. I repent. I will follow you from this day forward. That's all you've got to say. It's that simple. So please, I urge you. Time is short, and you don't know what it is that's going to happen the next week. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. Start talking to Him now. Give your life to Him now. And please don't leave today without talking to me or talking to somebody who is in leadership around here to tell us that you have. So there's something about confessing with your lips that this is what you've done. There's something to that. So please, if that is you today, come and talk to me afterwards. Lord, I ask that you would really press into those who don't know you and that you would change their hearts and help them to see that their great need is for you. And for today, Lord, we ask your blessing upon us, and we thank you for the reality that we have it. We have your favor. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming today. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. The sun is shining. Hey, yeah.
enjoy it.